on Sunday. And if you haven't heard Shyland's stuff, just do a YouTube search. Man, great music. It's on my iPod, and it's really encouraging. What it is theology to rhyme. And you know, I've listened to a lot of Christian music, and there's only a couple people that drive me to just worship and tears. And it's ironic that hip hop is one of those. You know, he's rapping, and the power, the theology is like hammering you. You're like, ah, truth, 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 truth. Oh God, you're so great. Oh, don't let these people see me crying. But it's just good stuff. I encourage you to bring a friend. Sunday, he'll be at both services. And also, there's the Entrusted with the Gospel conference on Friday and Saturday out at Calvary Chapel Komamai, which is in Aiea. And so there's sign-ups in the back if you want to be a part of that. There's a concert on Saturday night. Matthew chapter 19 tonight. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Matthew, hasn't it? I was gone to the pastor's conference, and then Victor Marks was here last week. And a lot of people came for Victor. But it's back to me this week, and so I'm glad to see faithful folks here. Matthew chapter 19. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee, and he came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Now, these sayings, of course, the context is the story of forgiveness. And it's appropriate because Jesus is about to speak about marriage and divorce. And how many of you know that forgiveness is needed when you're in a marriage? You need to forgive and you need to be forgiven. Of course, the location is given there. Jesus is traveling down to Jerusalem. And the way they'd travel on the eastern side of the Jordan River, which is modern-day Jordan to this day. And there he is in the place, the area, on the eastern side, just north of the Dead Sea. It's the place where John the Baptist baptized. It's the place where Herod Antipas was camped out, and John the Baptist eventually was imprisoned there for preaching about what? His marriage. He confronted him about marriage. And so, again, in this location, Jesus is going to be asked about marriage and divorce. Verse 2, it says, "And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And then the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?'" And so these Pharisees were the religious elite of their day. They were noticed by the people. Jesus spoke about them a lot. He gave them as an example of what not to do, practicing your righteousness before men. They were hypocrites. They were liars. Jesus was more hostile and fierce with these religious phonies than he was with any sinners. And Jesus said, do not be like them. They love to be noticed by everybody. They love to be seen praying. They love the best seats. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces because everything they did was on the outside, but inside they had no heart for God. And so these were the people that were fiercely opposed to Jesus. And we see this elevation of conflict here. And it says they came testing him. What they wanted to do was to trap him. And so they ask a question, and it seems pretty innocuous at first. It's not very pointed. They just said, what about divorce? But what they had in the back of their minds, and it helps us to know the context, in that culture, divorce was common, and they had two ideas. There's different groups of rabbis. One of the rabbis by the name of Hillel with another very popular rabbi, Akiba. They were very lax, very liberal in their view, and they said, you can divorce for any reason whatsoever. Now, the Bible does say over in Deuteronomy chapter 24 that if a man takes a wife and he finds in her uncleanness, then he may divorce her. And the question for these rabbis was, well, what is uncleanness? And, of course, one group, and you know, Hillel, they said, well, anything. If she lets her hair down in public, that's uncleanness. She's unfit for marriage. Or if she talks to another man, if she says anything disrespectful toward your parents, that's uncleanness. And Akiba, he was another rabbi, he went so far as, if you see another woman that looks better to you than her, then that's a reason for it. So they divorced, and this is what they said, for any reason. And the way they would divorce, and those people, they didn't have rights, especially the women in those days, the man would write it on a paper. And if he wrote, I divorce you, three times on a paper, that was a contract. There was no court. Talk about no fault. But she took all the blame, and once he gave her that paper, she had to get out of the house, get out. She had to go back to her parents' house, and that's why they gave a dowry to the father's family. Now, another group of rabbis was much more conservative, and this was sort of led by a rabbi by the name of Shammai, and he said, no, uncleanness there means that if there's immorality, if there's sexual impurity within a marriage, that is the ground and standard for divorce, but nothing else. And so what these guys wanted to do was they wanted to get Jesus on sort of the wrong end of public opinion, because everybody felt like, you know, divorce was something very common in those days as it is today. If you did a poll today, about 59 to 60% of Americans say that divorce is fine and good, and it's a normal part of life. But Jesus is going to take them back to God's original intention for marriage. And before he talks about divorce, he's going to talk to them about marriage. And that's the important thing, because they felt that they had a high view of marriage, but they didn't, because they had a low view of one another, especially a low view of the women. And so they're going to test Jesus to see if he takes sides. And really, there was no right answer here. If he went with one rabbi or the other, then they sort of pitted him on one side or the other. So Jesus doesn't do any of that. No, don't you love what he does in verse 4? He answered them and he said to them, have you not read? Don't you love that? Have you not read? These guys prided themselves on the law. And Jesus, he doesn't pick one camp or another camp or one party or another party. He says, hey, let's go back to the Bible. Haven't you guys read? Remember what Jesus said to the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 22. It's the parallel passage, Mark chapter 12, when he says, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures. These guys prided themselves on knowing the word, but they derived their opinions and their worldview from other people and not the word of God. And here the Son of God tells these people, what's it say in the Bible? I don't have to make it up. I don't have to choose sides. What's the Bible say? And you know, we know what marriage is by looking at the Bible. And there's a lot of people today that want to change what marriage is. They want to broaden marriage, change the definition of marriage, include certain relationships that God has not approved within marriage. But, you know, all you have to say is, have you not read? What's it say? What is the source of marriage? Well, it's creation. And so Jesus points back all the way to creation. He says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? So many just little points that aren't necessarily relating to the main point here of marriage. But one thing that Jesus says is that God made Adam and Eve at the beginning. There are some people that say, well, there was creation and then millions of years and then man came about. But Jesus doesn't think that way. Jesus says that God created Adam and Eve at the beginning. And so there was no gap theory. There was no gap, no day-age theory that they say, well, it was a long period so that we could force evolution into a biblical worldview. You don't have to do that. And so Jesus here says, marriage is related to creation. And he says, God made them male and female. It doesn't say he made them male and male. We would have never made it out of the garden. Female and female. Would have never made it out of the garden. Made them male and female. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We know a little bit about marriage from this, that marriage is a divine institution. It's not something made up by man. This is a great argument for people that deny the existence of God. Go into any culture. Does marriage exist there? Absolutely. Marriage is in every culture, no matter how ancient or where they're from, because it did not derive from man. People didn't get together and say, hey, let's just have one man and one woman together. You go to a place where marriage is not in high esteem and it's chaos. I've been there. I've been in places that are unreached with the gospel. And it's chaos. It's fighting and murder. One man with another man's partner or woman, and the fighting and the tension that goes on. But amidst all this turmoil and chaos, there's one gleaming institution, marriage, if it's done right. Marriage, a commitment between a man and woman. First thing about marriage that we need to know is that it's a divine institution. Secondly, it becomes our supreme relationship in life. Notice what it says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, or be joined to his wife. And so when you get married, we understand from the scripture that the marriage relationship is even more intimate. It's a greater, it becomes the supreme relationship of all. And it's hard to top your relationship with your parents. That's the greatest relationship there is. I have kids, and one day, my relationship with my kids will not be the supreme relationship in their life. It will be with their spouse. And that's why you give away a bride, right? You lose that, and you become sort of peers. And so marriage ought to be the supreme relationship, trumping all others. Another thing we understand here is that it is a permanent relationship. There in verse 6, Jesus says, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." And this was the nail for them, is they didn't like this, because although Jesus didn't take sides with rabbis, he went right back to the Bible, and he said, this is what God said. The divine purpose of marriage was to be a bond that was not to be broken at all. And they didn't like that, because they wanted, many of the rabbis in those days had 18 to 20 wives that they would marry and divorce, because they had such power, and of course women had no rights whatsoever, and so they wanted to, you know, justify themselves. And when Jesus said this, they hated it, because not only did, well, Rabbi Shammai, he was the one that sort of agreed with that being more conservative, but Jesus goes even beyond that. And he says that this is a permanent relationship. And notice also that it's a physical one. It says the two will no longer be one, but no longer be two, but one flesh. And here he's speaking about the intimacy of sex within a marriage, and how a marriage is the umbrella under which God approves of the sexual relationship. And then also, fifthly, it's very simple, and unfortunately you have to say it nowadays, but marriage is between a man and a woman. That is what the definition of marriage is. And we got these big fights nowadays, don't we? People are going to court, and they want to change what marriage is, and yet, have you not read? This is what Jesus says. Now, they thought they had him, because this was the preliminary question. This was early on in the test. They thought, well, we'll trick him with one side or the other on the schools of thought. But what they really wanted was for him to say anything, because now they felt like they got him. And they said in verse 7, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce? Moses never commanded, by the way. He permitted. He allowed it. They said Moses commanded to give a certificate of divorce to put her away. Divorce. In fact, some of the rabbis said that if you had a bad wife, it was your religious obligation to divorce her. Can you imagine the pastor saying, yeah, you have to divorce. She didn't prepare your breakfast the way you liked it, then divorce her. And they would do that. That was part of it. And they had such a low view, and the family suffered because of that. And Jesus, they thought they had him there, because they thought, here's Jesus against the word of God. We're going to go back to Jerusalem and say Jesus doesn't really believe in the scripture. And so why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce? And Jesus said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it wasn't so. This isn't God's divine plan. In fact, the Bible tells us in the Old Testament, God hates divorce. It's not God's divine purpose. It's not his ultimate goal. And yet sometimes it happens. And there will be a place, Jesus here says in verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for one thing, sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And so the one allowance for divorce is adultery. Now, Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 7:15 gives us another one, that if a spouse is abandoned by an unbeliever in their marriage, then they are under no obligation. They're free as well. But, the Bible says that God hates divorce, and yet God would say to the people of Israel that he divorced them. He spoke in allegory as their husband, and he says, because you've gone astray, you've become immoral spiritually, worshiping other gods. God likened that to a marriage where a woman went across the street to the neighbor's house and then down the street to another neighbor. And God says at one point, Israel, you're like a woman who opens her legs to everybody who passes by. Speaking of how they were like a whore spiritually, that they would worship this trinket and that trinket and this god and that system and this, and they would worship everything. They would give their heart and their love and their emotional intimacy to anything except God. And God took that, and we learned something about the heart of God, that he craves our worship. And the closest thing that God likens to what worship is to him is that intimacy that we have within a marriage, where the two become one. And when we worship God, there's a mystical sort of a spiritual dimension where I am one with God because I'm worshiping in spirit and in truth. And Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, I pray that they might be one even as we are one. And there's this closeness and this intimacy, and yet that can be broken. And Jesus here allows for divorce in the case of immorality, and God would do that. Remember Joseph, Mary's husband, that when they were just engaged, he wanted to divorce her. Oh, my chair lost its fluff. I feel like I'm in kindergarten. Sure. Oh, I can grab one of these. Thanks. Man, that'll mess your ego up. I squashed the hydraulics in that chair. I better start losing some weight. Okay. Now, check this out. Now, you're thinking, man, this is pretty harsh. Jesus says here in verse 9, you know, if you get a divorce and it's for any other reason than sexual immorality, you're an adulterer. And if you get married after you've been divorced, you are in adultery. The idea here, though, is that people would often get divorced in order to get remarried. And Jesus is saying that marriage is a permanent bond. Now, I know people have experienced divorce. Divorce happens. God says, I hate divorce, but he gives allowances for it. And why does God give allowances for it? He says it right here. Hardness of heart. People are hard, aren't they? Unforgiving. People are brutal. People get set in their ways, and she said this, and he said that, and I don't like the way this happens. And there's this hardness that happens. And because of that, because of hardness of heart toward one another and toward God, what happens is sometimes it's brutal. And God allows for divorce in these cases. And the disciples seeing this, because it's such a strict sort of view, the disciples who were all married, most of them anyway, verse 10 says, and his disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Man, why are we married? You know, when I tied the knot, I thought it was a slip knot. But Jesus says, no way, the only way out is till death do you part. And the only other option is, you know, adultery. So that's it. And the disciples said, man, who can handle this? And well, Jesus said to them, all cannot accept this saying, verse 11, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He was able to accept it, let him accept it. Now, what's a eunuch? A eunuch is a unique ministry that God has for... In that culture, they had eunuchs, right? Anybody tell us what a eunuch was?
Kind of neutral,
neutral, I guess that's a good...
Neutralized.
They were guardians. They watched over the harem. And in order to have that privilege, they had to be castrated. But I think it was more than... castration is just the removal of testicles, right? But they had everything removed. It's a brutal process. Don't look it up online. I researched it one time. It was a terrible thing to research. Like 80% of the children would die in this process because it was so brutal. Infection would set in, and the man parts were gone. But it was a way out of poverty for a lot of people. But Jesus here is not speaking about being a guardian of a harem. And he's not speaking about being somebody who works in the palace, but he's speaking about living a life with the pleasure of sexual intimacy. And that's what a eunuch is, somebody who's given up that role in life in order to serve God. And so in one sense, a eunuch in the kingdom is one who serves God exclusively. Now, Paul the Apostle will say in one of the letters later on that if you're in a marriage, you know, a husband's seeking how to please his wife. And that's true, isn't it? Husbands, don't you seek how to please your wives? That's just part of your life. And wives, if you're in a marriage, you're concerned with how to please your husband. And so you're divided. And so there is a certain benefit of being single. And you single people are thinking, oh, I can't wait to get married. Now, let me tell you, there's some married people thinking, oh, I remember when I was single. Because you're so free. You know, you can pick up. You don't have to call home when you're coming late. You are free. Go and do whatever. You go on the mission field. You go witnessing. You can do anything you want. You can sleep in a cardboard box you want for the glory of God. I mean, you could do anything, but you have a family. things begin to move slower. Life begins to change. I counseled a young man once when he was thinking about moving forward with a relationship. And I said, man, when you're young and single, it's like you're on a motorcycle in traffic. You can bob and weave and you just fly. You pass everybody up. But pretty soon you get married. You start having kids. You're a minivan. You can't move. You can try to swerve through traffic, but you can't do it. You slow down. It's just the nature of things. And so here Jesus says, listen, there are some people who are just born and they don't need that. They don't need the companionship and intimacy of marriage, and they can serve God. They're free to serve God. Not everybody can handle this. I can't. I'm married. I'm not a eunuch. And I praise God that he hasn't made me a eunuch. But there are some who are born that way, and there are some who decide, you know what? I don't need to do this. I can go on celibate for the rest of my life and serve the Lord. Some people I've known that they've lost a spouse at a younger age, and they've decided for the rest of their life they don't need to go on and find a new mate. They're free, and they're going to serve the Lord. And it's a great, glorious thing. And so, you know, if you're reading that and you're thinking, wow, that's me, you know, good luck. And if you're thinking, that's not me, well, that's okay. If you can accept it, accept it. But if not, don't. Now, Jesus, just in the first verses of the previous chapter, you know, the disciples said, who's the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus put a child there, and he said, like this child, if you want to be great, become like this child. And then now in verse 13 of chapter 19, it says, then the little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. Can you picture the scene? There's Jesus, you know, they're walking. There's big caravan. Multitudes of people are there. It says that he's been healing people. Maybe he's sitting on a big boulder or a rock, you know, drinking some water out of a goat skin or some canteen. And then all of a sudden, these people begin bringing their children. The words that are used here, it's a picture of infants, babies being brought to Jesus. Not to be baptized or anything like that, but just to be prayed for. And it was traditional for a rabbi or a teacher to lay his hands and just bless children. God, use this child. We do that in our church. We'll dedicate children. And so as these fathers were bringing their babies to Jesus, the disciples started shooing them off. And he started, what does it say there? That they began to rebuke them. Can you imagine that? People coming to Jesus and the followers of Jesus offending them. It's happened still today. And the followers of Jesus are offending people that are coming to him sometimes. But Jesus rebukes them instead. And this part is in Mark chapter, I forget where it is, Mark chapter 12 or so. It says that Jesus was angry at his disciples. And look what he says. One of the tenderest things he says in verse 14, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now you think of Jesus, just such a sweet thing, so simple. Let the kids come to me because this is what the kingdom of heaven's made up like. And you guys, if you want to be part of the kingdom of heaven, you have to become like children. That is sensitive, tender, full of faith and hopefulness and trust, an ability to yield. No, not too much pride to be dependent. We're so proud. We don't want somebody else to pick up the check for us. You're at lunch. Only grown-ups will argue over who's going to pay. Kids will never argue, oh, no, let me get that. They won't do that. And the Lord says, I want you to be like that, able to receive, not too proud. No, God, I'll do it. I'll take care of it. I'll be better next time. And Jesus says, that's the kind of attitude that hinders your entrance into the kingdom. If you want to enter the kingdom, just say, okay, I'll take it. Be greedy like kids. Take everything you can get from God. And if you have kids, there are some things that they apply, you know, and other things about kids. You know, the Bible also says that wickedness or foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child and the rod will remove it far from them. So it's not that they're not sinners. They are sinners. But there's something about their heart that's tender. And Jesus says, let them come to me because the kingdom of God belongs to people like this. But if you see the emotion there, because Mark says that he was filled with indignation to his own disciples. It's the only case in all the Gospels where we read that Jesus was angry at his own guys. And it was for this, for keeping others from coming to him. And so he laid his hands on them and he departed from there. He's probably heading on up to Jerusalem from the east to the west, going past Jericho through that narrow road. And it says in verse 16, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, Mark tells us that this man was young. Also, you'll read in verse 22 that he was a young man. Luke tells us that he was a ruler. That was, he has power. Verse 22 tells us that he has great possessions. So he's young, he's powerful, and he's rich. And that's why we call him the rich young ruler. He seemed to have it all, didn't he? I mean, isn't this what everybody wants is to have? I mean, if you got one of these, you're in good shape. And everybody has youth for a time, and that runs out, right? And some people get power, not everybody. And some people get money. Most of the time, people that got money and power, they're so old they can hardly do anything with it. But this guy had it all. He was young. He had his health. He had all the money he needed. And he could tell people what to do. And they did it. Man, the dream life. And our culture worships these things. Don't you think our culture worships youth? Everybody's trying to stay young. Everybody's working out, putting stuff on their face, getting surgery done. Their faces are getting stretched back further and further. Things are getting tucked in and tucked up. Everybody's trying to get rich, too. Turn on the TV late at night. There's guys selling you products on how to get rich. The best way to get rich is to create a commercial on how to get other people rich and get rich through selling some idea of how to get rich. Or you look at power. I mean, I remember this thing that I got into when I was far from the Lord. It was called power, profit, and pleasure, or passion. That was it, three Ps. And it was all how to get what you want. But this guy had it all. But what's it say? It says that he was desperate, and he came and he said to Jesus, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal or everlasting life?" Mark tells us that he came kneeling. He came groveling. So, I mean, not only did the man have it all, but he was humble too. Later, we're going to read that he kept the commandments. He was moral. Don't you hate people like this? They've got it all, and they're still nice, always happy. But what, he didn't have satisfaction. He looked at Jesus, and he knew that there was something missing. Another gospel tells us that when he came to Jesus, he said, "Good teacher, what good thing must I do that I may have eternal life?" Oh, notice in verse 20 where Jesus tells him what to do, and he says, "What do I still lack?" There's a rich guy saying, "What do I still lack?" Money couldn't buy him that thing that he was missing. Now notice Jesus' response in verse 17. He said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now what is Jesus saying here in response to this man's question? Notice the way the guy phrased the question. He says, "Good teacher, what good thing do I have to do to get eternal life?" There was this guy was kind of a moralist. He thought that you became good by doing good. And most people in the world think like that, don't they? So he came to Jesus and he thought, "Well, you're a good guy because you do good things. You tell me what good thing I have to do so that I can become good too." But Jesus stops him right there and he says, "Well, why are you calling me good?" It's really a question of his identity. Now, some people might misunderstand this and say Jesus is saying, "No, I'm no good. I'm not good." But he's not. Obviously, he's not, because he is good. But what Jesus is trying to draw out of this man is, "Well, why are you calling me good? And where does goodness come from? No one is good." The Bible says that no one seeks after God. There is none righteous, no, not one. But Jesus is good. And so he's trying to draw this out of the man, and yet he's going to send him on the rugged road of works, and he's going to tell him, "I'll tell you what to do. You keep the commandments. Keep the commandments of God." And look at human nature in verse 18. He says, "Well, which ones?" Isn't that funny to you? You know, do what I say. Everything? You know, keep God's commandments. "Well, which ones do I have to keep? Because I don't want to keep all of them." But he's very specific. He says, "Which ones?" And Jesus lists for him number 6, number 7, number 8, number 9, and then number 5, and then a general summary. Love your neighbor as yourself. Notice in verse 18, he says, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness." And then he goes back to number 5, the fifth commandment, verse 19, "Honor your father and mother." And then the summary of all of these things, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now the second table of the law was put on two tablets. The first tablet, the commandment number 1, 2, 3, and 4, all had to do with our relationship to God. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take my name in vain. You will not make a graven image, and you'll keep the Sabbath day holy." All of these were in worship vertically to God. And then the next commandments were how you treat one another. Jesus doesn't even deal with his commandments on his relationship to God. He says, well, you got to keep the commandments. And it's not that the commandments would save him, because the Bible tells us that the commandments of God are not in order for us to be saved, but in order to show us that we need salvation. And so this man, in response to this, I think he's probably honest. He's not lying. It says in verse 20, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? How many of you can say that? I've done all of these things. Well, he was still young, of course. Maybe he didn't have time to sin. But he's done all of these things. It's interesting to me that Jesus left out one commandment. Can you think of it? The 10th commandment. You shall not covet. You shall not covet. Paul the Apostle would say in Romans chapter 7, after previously stating that he was perfect, he had done everything right. As a Pharisee, these guys were strict and religious. But in Romans 7, he says, you know, the commandment says you will not covet. Now, coveting isn't something you do externally. It's something you feel internally, isn't it? And that last commandment is sort of the punctuation, which says all the other commandments before it have not to do with physical actions, but with emotional intentions. It taints all the other commandments that says it's not what I do physically, but what I am in my heart. And so Jesus would say, if you look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery. If you hate your brother, that's murder. It's the stuff in the heart that you do. And this man, he coveted. He kind of broke the bookends of the commandments. Number 10, you shall not covet. And number 1, you will have no other gods before me. And Jesus had to point that out to him. And so what he says to him in verse 21, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. The most important point here in verse 21 for us is those last four words, and come follow me. Now, to sell all that you have and give to the poor was particular to this man. Jesus, the important thing was that this man follow Jesus. But the one reason he wouldn't follow Jesus is because he didn't love God with his whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. He had another God before him. He had an L to God. His God was gold. And his heart was given to these things. Now, Jesus doesn't tell this to everybody. Go sell what you have. He may say that to you. And it's a test of our character, our heart is, are you willing to do that? To sell all you have and give. But he says, what one thing do I have to do? And Jesus says, well, if you want to talk to me in these kind of terms, then I'll tell you this. Go do something you can't do. And he could not do that. And that was the thing that was holding him back from following Jesus. I wonder, some people have thought maybe this was the Apostle Paul, because he was a Pharisee. He was a young man that had an incredible reputation. And some people have wondered, maybe this was the young Apostle Paul, because later on, Paul would say, I didn't know that I was a sinner until I read the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. And I realized in my heart. And this man, it says, the young man heard that saying, and he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. It's hard to go away sad when you have great possessions, but that's the case. Jesus turns to his disciples in verse 23, and he says, assuredly, I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples heard this. They were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Back in those days, it's true today as well, people say that if God is pleased with you, then you will be blessed. And to some degree, that's true. If you do right and you live with integrity, generally, blessings come. You work hard. You don't spend your life, you know, drinking and partying and doing drugs. You're probably going to be able to accrue some value over time. But it's not the case all the time. And back then, they had a doctrine where people said that if you were right with God, then you would be prosperous no matter what. And it's a doctrine today. It's a terrible doctrine. You see it on TV. They, you know, it's the health and wealth doctrine. That part of Jesus dying on the cross was so that you could be rich. That's not true. That's not true. And so that you can be healthy. And they'll even go on to say, and if you watch them, if you can tolerate or stomach it long enough, I can't handle it. I hate it. It drives me crazy. But they'll say that you'll be healthy too. You'll never get sick. And the only people who get sick are the people who don't have enough faith. And if you don't have enough faith, then you might get cancer, or you might get a sore throat, or you might get headaches, or you might have, you know, intestinal problems. And so they'll live in the state of denial, where they'll have a sore throat, but they won't confess it because they say that your words have power. They'll have a running nose, but they'll say, I'm not cold. I don't have a cold. I'm not sick. Because they'll say that that's a negative confession, and that'll make your cold worse. So just declare positive things. And what they'll do is they try to create their world with their own sort of New Age mysticism, and the whole time they're degrading the character and nature of God, because some of the greatest saints in the world have died of dreadful diseases. The Bible says that Elisha died of a sickness. The Bible says that there are those who are sick in the body of Christ, and you should lay hands on them and anoint them with oil. Being sick has nothing to do with how God feels about you. Everybody's going to get sick and die one day. No matter how much faith you have, you're not going to live on into 265 years old. Faith doesn't make anybody older. And so these guys, the disciples were trapped in this, though, because they saw a rich person. They said, God is blessing them, and I'm poor, so God's not very happy with me. And Jesus turns the whole thing around. He says, it's hard for rich people to get to heaven. What? They don't understand what he's talking about. And Jesus says, it's easier, verse 24, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, if you go to Israel or if you do any reading on this verse, there's always going to be some commentator or some tour guide that says, oh, the eye of a needle was the name of a gate in Jerusalem, and if traders would come after dark, they had shut all the big gates, but the only gate left open was the eye of the needle. And for a camel to get through the eye of the needle, they had to unload all the goods and all the riches and all the stuff that they were selling. And then that camel would get down on its knees, and they would push the back, and they would pull him from the front, and they could squeeze the camel through the eye of a needle. But that's not the point Jesus is making, and that's total fabrication. None of that ever happened. But it's a good story, because you get the, oh, well, if I just unsaddle myself from all my riches, then I can enter heaven. But the idea that they make out of that was if you work and you struggle hard enough, then you can get the camel through the eye of a needle. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying if you can get a big, ugly, stinky, salivating camel with the humps and everything to get through a sewing needle, then a rich person can get into heaven. You cannot buy your way into heaven, no matter what Led Zeppelin says. She's buying her way to heaven. You can't do it. There's no way in. You can't get a camel through an eye of a needle. Matthew uses a sewing needle. Mark uses a sewing needle. Luke is a surgeon. He uses a surgical needle. But it's a tiny hole. You can't do it. And the disciples, you know, they're astonished, and they understood his point. Not that if you struggle, you can make it. But they said, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with men it's impossible. You can't be saved. Thankfully, he didn't end there. Aren't you glad there's no period after impossible? It's a comma. But that's the case. You know, you can't be saved. But you can be saved. You can't make yourself saved. You can't save yourself. But with God, all things are possible. And some of the best Christians I know, some of them are sick and some of them are poor, but some of the other ones that I know are very rich. Abraham was rich. David was rich. God can bless and will bless. And yet those people that have possessions have learned that they can't allow their possessions to have them. Money is a great servant, but a terrible master. And so these disciples are in awe. And Peter, I just imagine him off on the side thinking about what Jesus said in verse 21, you will have treasure in heaven. Maybe Peter was one of those kids that liked treasure maps as a kid. And he's thinking treasure. He missed all the teaching up to now. Notice what he says in verse 27. Peter answered and said to him, see, we've left and followed you. What shall we have? Peter wants it. Who's the greatest? Me. What am I going to get? Just like us, selfish. But you notice There's no rebuke from Jesus. I don't think Jesus is ever upset when we look to him for reward, for serving him. God wants to reward and bless us. Notice what Jesus says in verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, that literally means the new birth, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands, don't leave your wife. It just means to serve God in such a way that it's supreme over all these other relationships, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. I'm not sure exactly what that means in verse 30. Many who are first will be last, but the last first. I think maybe he's talking about in this life, there are just some people who seem to have it all. They put themselves first. They're looking out for number one, me first. Jesus would say, though, that if you lose your life, you'll find it. And if you put others first and you take the last place in heaven, you'll have a place of supremacy. You'll receive rewards based on the amount that you yielded your life to serving others. The word regeneration used in verse 28 is also found in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It's the only other time in the New Testament that this particular phrase is used. And it says there in Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us through the washing of regeneration. The word is genesis that's used there. A form of it's used over in John chapter 3 when Jesus said, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Peter also says that we have been born again to a living hope. And so Jesus says, when I come again, when you see the Son of Man sitting on the throne of glory, we will be, we're born again now internally, but our bodies will be renewed and we will be resurrected. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we will be like him in the sense that we'll be changed and transformed. This body of death will put on immortality and we will have an eternal dwelling. The Bible also tells us in John that when we see him, we will be like him. And our bodies will be dramatically changed in the twinkling of an eye. When we see Jesus Christ, this body will fade away and we'll have a body like his when he was resurrected. The description is found in Revelation chapter 1 where his eyes are a flame of fire and he's glorified. It's an eternal body. The Bible likens these bodies to a tent, a flimsy tent with those rods that you put through, and it sits up and it blows in the wind. And how long does a tent stay up? You pitch a tent, leave for a month and come back. You won't even find the tent. It'll be balled up in a corner in the bushes. But the Bible says that when we're resurrected, we'll be like a house. You leave a house, you come back in a month, it should be in good shape. And so these bodies are decaying and falling apart. Maybe some of you feel it. You know that the time's coming for you to leave and depart, but the Bible says that he's creating a new body for you. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. And if I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come again. Right now, our body or what we will be like is being formed and developed in the infinite heart of Jesus Christ in heaven. He's creating for us. And one day we'll put on that new body. It'll be awesome. We're going to fly. We're going to meet him in the skies. We're going to rule and reign with him. The Bible says we will judge the earth. And Jesus would say to his disciples, you're going to judge Israel. And we'll judge angels on this earth. It'll be a glorious day. Next week we'll get into chapter 20. We're going to close with prayer tonight. And then I'll dismiss you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Matthew chapter 19. We thank you, Lord, for the ideas that you've given here, Lord, the purpose and design that you've given for marriage. Lord, it's the only good thing that lasted from the Garden of Eden after the sin and the fall of man, Lord, after corruption entered in. And Lord, we still see just kind of a slice of heaven when everything is great in a marriage. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be able to live up to that ideal. I pray for young people, God, that are unmarried, even older people that are unmarried, that they would be able to count the cost to marriage and that they would be serious about it, Lord. Our culture has completely undermined the foundations of marriage. But, Lord, you've given us a good design here. And we thank you, Lord. And if there are any who are meant to be celibate for the kingdom of God, I pray that you would strengthen them in that ministry and use them greatly. We pray, God, that we would be rich toward you. We think of that parable where you spoke about the man who was very wealthy and he had a great crop. And he said, what am I going to do with all this stuff? I'll build bigger barns. But Lord, you called him a fool. And then Jesus, you said, so it is with the man who is not rich toward God. So Lord, we want to be rich toward you. We pray that you continue to bless us as we go. Bless our fellowship now. Bless our church. Use us greatly for your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you guys.